to bless. We've come to the end of our study in 1 and 2 Kings, and that just simply details the rise and fall of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. And if you're like me, and you get into Kings or you get into Chronicles, sometimes you're like, well, you know, who are the good kings and who are the bad kings? Well, the way you know is God, through the Holy Spirit and those that penned this, tells us they either did evil in the sight of the Lord or they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. The northern kingdom, they never had a good king. And in the south, Judah, they only had a few good kings. And then they also had a couple of mediocre ones, but only four good kings. And I think I mentioned this last time, that with so many bad kings, it's just easier to remember the four good ones. So you've got Asa in 1 Kings 15, Jehoshaphat, 1 Kings 22, Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18 through 20, and then Josiah, 2 Kings 22 and 23. And Josiah was the great reformer. We'll touch on him in just a little bit. These two books, 1 and 2 Kings, they were originally one volume in the Hebrew, and it was simply titled Kings. And it was widely accepted that Jeremiah was the author, with the exception of the last two chapters of 2 Kings. I like outlines, and this is a simple outline for 1 and 2 Kings. So you see here, you've got 1 Kings. It starts out with Solomon, a unified kingdom, chapters 1 through 11. Then you see many kingdoms and a divided kingdom, chapters 12 through 22. Then in 2 Kings, you have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel is deported to Assyria in 722 BC, chapters 1 through 17. And then we see Judah's decline. They became more and more like that northern kingdom, and they're deported to Babylon by 586 BC. In chapters 18 through the end. And in our last study, particularly in chapters 22 and 23, we talked about King Josiah. And Josiah was one of the most amazing kings. And sometimes he's called the great reformer of Judah. He was the greatest reformer that Israel ever known for certain. But sadly, his great reforms could not erase the generations of idolatry and immorality and rebellion that Israel had participated in for all those generations. And God, to his righteousness and justice and love and patience, he put up with them for a long, long time. And yet, even though warning his people over and over, his patience gives way to judgment. So you can say that the great reforms of Josiah, not that it was too little too late, but because it was a lot, but it was too late. The lamp flickered brightly under Josiah, but in chapter 24, we watch the flame of Judah's kingdom begin to go out. Chapter 24, verse 1, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years, and then he turned and rebelled against him. So this is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he pressed against Israel, or let's just say Judah in the south, in several different waves, okay, several different sieges. But the fall of Jerusalem unfolded in what is recognized as three major deportations, okay? That's how we can look at it. So if you look here, first Daniel and his friends were deported in 605 BC. Then Ezekiel and another group of leaders in 597 BC. And then finally, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And just literally the remainder of the people, with the exception of poor peasant people, were left. But also, it's kind of interesting, Jeremiah also records a latter, smaller removal of some people after the assassination of Gedaliah. And we'll talk about him later too. So with this, if you remember, Assyria for some time now has been on the decline and Babylon was rising. Assyria fell in 612 BC, right? So just 7 years before Nebuchadnezzar first came to Judah and deported Daniel and his friends. And so now, by this time, by verse 1, Babylon is the new world power. And when he first came to Judah, he subjugated it, and then he made Jehoiakim, make sure I have my name right there, yeah, Jehoiakim, he made him a vassal king. And so now Judah was a client state. What a terrible decline for the people of God in the land of God. If you think about it, the promised land is now overseen or ultimately ruled by Gentiles. And then we read at the end of verse 1 that after 3 years of this, Jehoiakim rebelled. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of the Chaldeans. That's another name for the Babylonians. Bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So God had told them over and over and over again, if they continued in their idolatry and their rebellion and their immorality, that he would raise up, you know, other nations to come against them. And you see the mention of Manasseh. Now, at this time, it's 50 years since Manasseh died, but his name keeps on coming up. It's because he was a bad, bad king. He wasn't merely a mediocre king who sinned privately. He was Judah's worst king. He was the worst one of them all. And why is that? He was the worst because he institutionalized rebellion against God. He defiled the temple and then led the nation into sins from which it never would recover. Now, to be fair, 2 Chronicles 33 records for us that in his later years, he repented. But like Josiah's reforms couldn't turn the tide, his repentance didn't undo the damage of his reign and the damage that he had done to Judah and the people. And you think about that. He was a bad leader, and he affected an entire nation. And the Bible says that your sin will find you out. We read in the Old Testament that there was sin in the camp, and it affected all the people. And truly, no sin is private. Sin impacts others a lot of times in ways that we never considered or even beyond our physical life. And so for you and for me, if we have confessed Jesus as our Savior, it's imperative that we walk circumspectly because the days are evil. It's imperative that we're constantly growing in the Lord, in discipleship, in study, in prayer, and in holiness. And none of those things are to be saved. Those are all disciplines that we are commanded to do in response to salvation. No one can earn salvation. It's by grace. And so if you're in sin right now, confess it, repent of it, and run away from it. Our sin can have a greater negative impact than we ever think, even years down the road. And now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Do we have those chronicles today? No, we don't have those chronicles today. It's not referring to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's referring to some kind of, you know, royal or civil record of what was going on. And so Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So if you remember before, there was the rise of Egypt, and they were kind of ruling Judah. And then now Babylon has control. Egypt is not coming out of its place anymore. Jehoiakim dies, and his son Jehoiachin reigns in his place. But do you think the situation gets better? No, he doesn't do any better than his father. And Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. And then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him as prisoner. Daniel and some royal youths were taken in 605 BC. So this now is 597 BC. And you've got Nebuchadnezzar responding to rebellion. If he has a vassal state, if he has a client state, he will not allow it to rebel. And so that's why he comes back and he cleans house. We're going to see that he takes all of the leadership and important people that influenced the nation, including Ezekiel. And we know that he took Ezekiel because of Ezekiel chapter 1 that says his ministry began in the 5th year of Jehoiachin's captivity. It's kind of interesting. And he carried out from there all of the treasures of the house. This is what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. Carried out all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also, he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, and all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and then he changed his name to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Jeremiah of Libna. This Jeremiah is not the Jeremiah of the book Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet, okay, or Jeremiah the bullfrog. Okay, this is Jeremiah of Libna, and his name is recorded like that to differentiate him from Jeremiah the prophet. Got down to verse 20. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. And then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So Zedekiah's rebellion was what sparked Nebuchadnezzar to come to Judah a third time in order to destroy it and the city of Jerusalem completely. And so these guys, both Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, they thought maybe that they were, you know, doing a righteous favor to the Lord, or they were on a righteous mission to push Babylon out, to push Nebuchadnezzar out. But this is what the Lord ordained. And if you remember, Jeremiah, who was a prophet during this time, he was counseling the kings that they should submit to Babylon because this was the Lord's doing. Jeremiah 32 teaches us that there were false prophets in Zedekiah's day. And these false prophets, they were telling Zedekiah exactly what he wanted to hear. And what were they telling him? They were preaching to him a message of victory and a message of prosperity. Oh, isn't that interesting? We have false prophets like that going around preaching in a similar way, don't we? But that message, or those messages, that was opposite of what God was communicating to the people and to the king through prophets like Jeremiah. And so Zedekiah would rather live in deception than the message that they were to submit to God's discipline and judgment through the Babylonians. Jeremiah, he didn't waver. He told them the truth, and he ended up suffering for it. Chapter 25. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all of his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. Now, a siege wall is something that was very common at this time and in this day. If a military force was going to take a large, developed city like Jerusalem, they would entirely surround the city. They would build a siege wall to keep any trade or goods or communication from coming in and out of the city. And sometimes, if you've been to Israel, there are ancient siege walls that you can still see to this day, like the siege wall around Masada. And you think, well, what good is a wall all the way around this high, you know, point, this bastion, this fortress? What good is a 6-foot siege wall when we're, you know, going to do with these people, with all these supplies and whatnot? Part of it was psychological. There was a wall all the way around, and they're telling them at the core of their being, you are totally surrounded. You're totally surrounded. There's no going in, going out. And so what they would do is they would starve the city and cause them over a period of time to either capitulate or surrender or be weakened enough to where they would be able to attack the city and then overcome the military that was in the city, anyone that was left, or whatever kind of defenses that they had. And so Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians did exactly this. And so the city, Jerusalem, was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And by the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain. So after the city wall was breached, the military men end up departing through a certain gate. And what we see here in this verse, it was some kind of plan, some kind of ruse that took place, because all of the military men, they escaped out in a particular way. They went out one way, and then the king and his family seemed to escape in another direction. And what's interesting about this, it may be that they used some kind of secret passageway that King Solomon had built during his day that allowed them to get as far as the plain of Jericho. That's where they end up getting captured. That's a long way. They made it pretty far. They made it beyond the siege wall of the Babylonians, at that time the most powerful military in the world. So they make it all the way to the plain of Jericho. That's 18 to 20 miles away. And then they had to go down to Jericho, which was a 3,000-foot descent, if you can imagine that. And so somehow the king and his family got through, made it 18 to 20 miles away, 3,000 feet down to the area of Jericho. And Zedekiah's army was scattered about, and now he is captured. And so they took the king, and they brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment upon him. And then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. How sad. What a terrible, terrible thing to happen to him. He's escaping for his life. He gets captured, brought up in front of the king of Babylon, judgment is pronounced upon him, and then they march his sons in front of him, and they kill his sons and then take his eyes out. Horrible. What's interesting, too, is that this is a very distinct fulfillment of prophecy. This fulfilled the word of the Lord that was spoken to the king. So you look in Jeremiah 34:3, this is what God spoke to Zedekiah, and you shall not escape from his hand, but surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak to you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. But this also fulfills another prophecy in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 12. And there, God actually tells Ezekiel that the king is going to make an unsuccessful attempt to escape secretly, undercover, with some kind of covering over his head, and they were trying to hide him and whisk him away, but that it would fail and that he would be captured. But the amazing thing is this, in this cryptic prophecy, is that the king would die in Babylon, but never see it. Take a look. Ezekiel 12:12, and the prince who is among them, speaking of Zedekiah, shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. And they shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. So a very secretive, some kind of plan that they had to get him out. God says, I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Now, Jeremiah says that his eyes will see the king of Babylon. Ezekiel says he will not see Babylon. And here we have God fulfilling both prophecies perfectly in one verse. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied the strange detail here regarding Zedekiah. But what we should note is that the death of his sons became the final sight of his rebellion before his eyes were put out and he became blind. That would be very, very hard, but that was God's judgment. The last thing Zedekiah saw was the consequence of refusing the word of God. And when we refuse the word of God, there are consequences. Perhaps your physical eyes might not be plucked out, but I tell you what, even as Christians, when we refuse the word of the Lord, you start losing spiritual vision really, really quick. Good lesson for us. Now, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And so the siege had broken the city, and now Nebuzaradan came to finish the judgment, burn the temple, break the walls, and carry the survivors away. Now, don't think of Nebuzaradan as reinforcements, where they were lacking, and you know the siege worked. They captured the king. They broke through the walls of Jerusalem and their defenses, and Nebuchadnezzar had to call on more military might to finish the job. No, this guy was here to carry out the sentence upon Jerusalem. The city had fallen, and now this man, Nebuzaradan, his commission is to erase it. That's what's going on here. What did he do? He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is all the houses of the great men who were there, and he burned them with fire. And all of the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. The temple is burned and destroyed. The larger of the houses in Jerusalem, they're demolished. We see that rebellion against the Babylonians would not be tolerated at all. And then they started taking down the walls of Jerusalem. Now, these would be the very walls that Nehemiah would have a heart to rebuild. But we're looking at their destruction. Why did Nehemiah come back to rebuild the wall? And there's a portion of Nehemiah's wall that you can see in Israel today. It's because they were broken down right here. Now, I want you to understand something. When we talk about this period in biblical history, in human history, right, 586 BC, That's the generally agreed upon date. You might see in a commentary 587 or 586. It's not that it happened or not, it's that exactly when it happened is under, you know, question. But a lot of people land in 586. That's a safe date. That's why I land there. But this date is not just some vague, you know, religious memory for us. It's an actual date that happened in Israel's history. It's anchored in biblical chronology. It's anchored in the Babylonian records and also in archaeological evidence. So it actually happened. When we look at things like this, the Bible's describing real kings, real militaries, real rulers, real exile, and here, in our case with Jerusalem, a real city that was destroyed. Verse 11, then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. So he takes the rest of the people, leaves some poor of the land to take care of the fields and the vineyards. And at this point, Judah now is no longer functioning as a kingdom. It's reduced to a poor, occupied province. Sin had already emptied Judah spiritually, and now judgment is emptying Judah physically. The people are carried away, the temple is stripped bare. And then we see this shift too, to just how bare? Well, the temple was burned, and then we see in verse 13, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea, that the big laver that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. Why did they break them in pieces? Because they were so massive. They were huge, the amount of bronze and silver and even gold for that matter in Solomon's temple were just absolutely astounding. They had to break things in pieces to get all this to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the trimmers and the spoons and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the fire pans and the basins, the things made of solid gold and solid silver. The captain of the guard took away the two pillars, one sea, and the carts, which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all of these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was of bronze, and the height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network and the pomegranates all around the capital were all of bronze. And the second pillar was the same with a network. I mean, we're talking about giant bronze pillars with maybe 40 to 50 inch, you know, caps that were bronze that had a network of pomegranates and design, and they had to break everything into little pieces. You could just imagine the weight of this thing. Absolutely remarkable. And then we look here, it's a major list. Pillars and stands and vessels and the laver and the pots and shovels and the snuffers and the dishes and all these different things. So you've got the temple that's not only burned, it's absolutely stripped. You know, it's hard for us to understand. You know, they would end up taking it apart stone by stone to get all of the gold that had melted in, you know, between all of the stones as well. I don't know if you've ever been in a place, maybe an abandoned house or some place that's been stripped or some place that's maybe for sale and there's just nothing in there. I tell you, one place I went to probably about 2005 was in Liberia, West Africa, and we stayed on a mission base, and this was right after the war. I believe the warlord at that time was Charles Taylor. I think he had fled. The UN had come in and secured a lot of the country, not all of it. And we ended up being some of the first missionaries that came into Liberia at the time. I didn't know what I was getting into. That was my first international mission trip. It's like, okay, welcome to the world of missions. And it was really remarkable. And we stayed on this mission base, but the house that we stayed in had been stripped by the rebels. So anything that could be pulled off, unscrewed, taken, stolen, it was. And this was even evident in the city because you would see these huge light poles with electrical cables hanging from the very, very top. And you think, well, how come all of the cable wasn't stolen by these rebels to sell in a neighboring country? It's because that's as high as they could reach with their ladders or whatever. But I tell you, everywhere we went, the places and where we were staying and the country was just stripped of everything. And I'll tell you, one of the dangerous things was they even took manhole covers. I mean, you had to be really, really alert when you drove. I mean, that was my first experience, you know, I could maybe call it combat driving, but you had to really pay attention. And so here you've got the temple literally stripped of everything, the very symbols of worship and strength and beauty and of God's blessing. And all these things, which probably every little piece pointed to the Lord or His holiness or to Jesus, in some way, it's now being carted off. And as you look at this, you might be tempted to think that there's a problem with God or that somehow what He wanted to do with Israel didn't work out or He couldn't protect Israel or maybe some part of His promise had failed. That's not the case at all. The Babylonians, they could take all these articles away, they could take the people away, but they could not take away the promises of God. Those were still in effect. The kingdom may have fallen, but God's covenant word had not failed. And it's true, and we know this, but God's word never fails. He never fails. So exactly what He promised to Israel would happen regarding their rebellion and idolatry and immorality, and the list goes on, that happened. He also promised, even with the promise of them being taken away in discipline, that there would come a time when He would bring His people back. And you and I should just thank the Lord that we have a God who keeps His promises. Hallelujah for that. All right, we got down to verse 18. And the captain of the guard took Sarai, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers, and he also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, five men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And so Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. So you've got Nebuchadnezzar valuing the gold and the silver and the bronze, but he had no value for the worship of the God who made them. He could see worth in the metal, but he couldn't see worth in the people or the upper tier of the ministry echelon. You know, some of the king's assistants and counselors and priests who did that work. And there's a powerful contrast here that we should take a look at. Babylon takes the articles of the temple. Why? Why are they interested in all these things and breaking them in pieces? For the value, for the money. That's what they saw. But then Babylon takes the servants of the temple and executes them. You've got Nebuchadnezzar who saw no need for the priests who served the God who created the gold, silver, and bronze. And when you look at this, and you zoom out and you think of it, this is a picture of total spiritual blindness, where you would value gold, silver, and bronze, and then have no need even for the people that God had placed there for the work of the ministry to glorify Himself. That pagan king could recognize man's ascription of value of those metals, but he couldn't find any worth or value in the glory of God or the glorifying of the God who made those metals or even created those people. And so with that, you can say that Nebuchadnezzar, along with his henchmen, they valued creation but rejected the Creator. Does that sound familiar? That's what Paul in Romans 1 was talking about, where people worship the creation and they rebel against the Creator. One of the greatest of the sins, there's a whole list, a downward spiral, but you know how it starts? It starts with people not retaining God in their knowledge. They don't want to have anything to do with God. They don't want to hear from God. They don't want to know about God. They don't care for God's word. And then we see the detestable sin that man is capable of. And truly, sin always gets it backwards. It values the gifts while rejecting the giver. And that's what rebelling against God does. It blinds us to the truth. Verse 22, then he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. And so we see a major shift here. So after the city is burned, right, the temple is destroyed, the people are deported, the leaders are executed, verse 22 shows that Babylon actually left a remnant and then appoints this man, Gedaliah, as a governor. What's really great is that God always leaves a remnant. There's always some who have not bowed the knee. And what's interesting about this man, Gedaliah, is that we find out in Jeremiah 39 and 40 that Gedaliah was friends with Jeremiah. Now, when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johan, the son of Kariah, Saraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, he was that guy, and then there was another guy, the son of a Maccathite and their men. So a bunch of these guys, most likely warriors, they come and they meet with Gedaliah in Mizpah, and Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men, and he said to them, do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. So with these men that their names are hard to pronounce, and if you can do it, let me know after service. They had been scattered during this recent invasion. And now they hear that Gedaliah had been appointed governor. They come to him at Mizpah. Well, what do we do now? What's the plan? And he says, you know what? Dwell in the land, do not fear them, and it's going to be good. It's going to go well with you. But this place that they meet, Mizpah, is really, really interesting. Why did they come to this newly installed governor at Mizpah, which is about 8 miles north of Jerusalem? Jerusalem has been ransacked and burned, and the glory of the temple is no longer there. It's being destroyed. Maybe as they speak, they're moving the blocks off one another and pushing them over the edge or whatnot. But the place is really, really significant. For now, the center of Judah and the county seat, the center of power, it's no longer the city of David, is it? Now it's a small outpost under Babylonian control. And so he's not the sovereign governor of Judah, is he? He's a vassal governor, isn't he? Right? He answers to the king of Babylon. And you look at that, I don't know about you, but it's theologically painful. It's hard to read. Mizpah was a special place. Mizpah had once been a place of repentance and national renewal, and now it became the ad hoc headquarters of a humbled remnant after judgment. You can look up Judges 20 and 1 Samuel 7 and 10, not 7 through 10, worth your read, but I meant for that to be a comma. So what's Gedaliah's message? Well, Gedaliah's message was the same as Jeremiah's message. Submit to the Babylonians, stay in the land, don't flee to Egypt, serve Babylon, and live. And this wasn't sovereignty, was it? It was merely survival. But the people weren't erased. And even in that there's a remnant, God's showing mercy. They didn't deserve that, but God's showing them mercy. But not everyone received the idea well. There's going to be one guy in this group who was an anti-Babylon guy. I don't know how to put it otherwise, but he was totally anti-Babylon. And it happened in verse 25, in the seventh month, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Now, Gedaliah, he was warned. He was warned in Jeremiah 40 in verses 13 through 16 that this was going to happen. But he didn't seek the Lord. He didn't take any precautions. He didn't heed the warning. You see here the Chaldeans, remember that they're also Babylonians. So it's Chaldeans, equivalent with the Babylonians. And they're too swept up in Ishmael's purge. Those Chaldeans that were there, they're thinking, all right, we got a good governor. He's telling the people good things. Things are calm. We're not going to have a rebellion. But Ishmael and his people, they come in and they kill them all. And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. You look at verse 26, and you zoom out to the bigger story arc of Israel, and it really, really paints a sad picture. I'm going to tell you why. This is a reversal of the geographical and spiritual movement of God's people. This is the nation that God had redeemed out of Israel, and what do? Now they run back to Egypt for refuge. And so what, you know, began with their story as a story of salvation and a story of redemption and a story of beauty when God brought them out from under the yoke of the Egyptians with a mighty hand and a strong arm. In 2 Kings, how does it end? In fear and in exile and retreat. And it's very, very sad that this happened because many, many times God told his people, don't go back to Egypt. I redeemed you from Egypt. And this was a problem with the children of Israel, even early on during their wilderness wanderings, wasn't it? I mean, early on in the Exodus. Oh, if we could only go back to Egypt. Oh, the onions and the leeks. And it's like, what? Onions and leeks? Oh my, that sounds disgusting. And do you not remember that you were under bondage? Oh. But this is not the end of the story. Israel may run back to Egypt, but God's promises still point forward towards something better, towards restoration, a returning remnant. And ultimately, even with their rebellion and their sin, and even in this discipline, there would be the promised son of David who would bring a better deliverance. It's amazing. So I'm really, really happy to let you know that 2 Kings does not end on a dour, sour, horrible, crying note, at least for us. You know, it probably did for the people back then. But you know what? There's a flicker of grace, and there's a flicker of redemption here, as we're going to see. And now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. Remember, he's the king from the previous chapter who went out to meet the king of Babylon, maybe thinking that everything is good, and then he gets captured and carried off to Babylon. Well, the next king after Nebuchadnezzar is evil Merodach, and he releases him. This was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you like history, he's known usually as Amel-Marduk. And you think about, well, who is this guy? I mean, I've read Daniel 8 times and I've never heard of this guy. He's not mentioned in Daniel, but he fits between chapters 4 and 5. And his reign was only about 2 years. So he rules between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, which we've heard both of those names. And what matters about evil Merodach is that he released Jehoiachin. He shows kindness to Jehoiachin. And you're thinking, evil Merodach. It's not evil in the sense of the English word evil. It's like the man of Marduk is kind of the literal translation, right? But it's kind of like evil Merodach, right? It's hard to get that out of our English minds. And so as sad as 2 Kings in the end is, I want you to see that it ends with hope. There is hope. The temple's destroyed. Jerusalem's burned and the people are exiled, but the Davidic king is not dead. There came a time when Jehoiachin was lifted out of prison, given a seat of honor, and provided for by the king of Babylon. And I'll tell you this, there are some Jewish writers that believe or say that evil Merodach had been influenced by Daniel and was possibly even converted. Do we know that for sure? No, we don't. But they write about it, and I wanted to let you know. So here's this kindness that evil Merodach shows to Jehoiachin. How kind was he? Look at verse 28. He spoke kindly to him, and he gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And so Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. And so that Jehoiachin, even though he was exiled in Babylon, his release shows that the Davidic line was still alive. It wasn't snuffed out. And this is really critical to our Bible theology because God promised what to David? That he would have a house and there would be an enduring reign. How is that possible if the bloodline is cut off? It's not possible. But God, as we've seen through 1 and 2 Kings, God protected the bloodline. Even when it came down to one little baby that had to be whisked away as all the other heirs to the throne were being slaughtered. The book doesn't end with Jerusalem in ashes, but with a descendant of David alive, honored, and sustained. The judgment of God was real, but God's covenant to David and his mercy was not dead. And I want you to think about this, and it might be a devotional thought as we start wrapping up Kings. If a pagan king could lift a condemned king from prison and show him mercy and grace and set him at his table, how much more have you and I been impacted by the grace and mercy of God through his son, Jesus Christ? Wow. Now, as we look at this, you need to understand, I am not saying evil Merodach represents Christ. I'm not saying that. Don't hear what I'm not saying. And I'm not saying that Jehoiachin represents every believer. Are you guys with me before I proceed? Can I proceed? You're like, please, I want to be out of here. No. All that said, I can't get over the fact that there are a number of parallels here that are a shadow of God's grace. A guilty man receives mercy from the king, and here's the how much more picture. I just made a list, wrote it out for you to see, so you can see what's going on up here. You got Jehoiachin in 2 Kings 25, 27 through 30 on the left, and then you have the believer in Christ. So the king is released from prison, and we're set free from sin and death. Romans 8:2. He's lifted up by the king's mercy. We're raised up and saved by God's grace. Ephesians 2:5. He's given kind words. We receive the words of the gospel of peace. Romans 10:15. He's given a seat that is above the other kings that are there. And we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6. How high is that? Pretty high. His prison garments are changed. And what are we clothed with? The righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 61:10. He eats continually at the king's table, reminds us of feasting on the word of God. Matthew 4:4, where Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And John 6:35, he was given daily provision from the king. We know from 2 Corinthians 12:9 that God's grace is sufficient for every day. He was given provisions all the days of his life, and you and I have eternal life and a future glory, 1 John 5:11. Isn't that amazing? Just a picture, something to think about. Here you have 2 Kings. It ends in exile, but not total despair. A son of David is lifted out of prison, clothed with new garments, seated at the king's table, and is provided for all of his days. So you see the contrast there? You have the judgment of God, which is very, very real, but we also see with these four verses that God's promises are not dead. He has a plan. 2 Kings ends with a king coming out of prison, but the Bible's greatest story ends with the king coming out of the grave. Amen? And because he lives, every promise God makes still stands. You know, promises like Jesus. He says, if you believe on me and who I am, you will not suffer eternal death and separation. Or promises like we read in the Bible. You know, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Or promises from Romans, you know, that God can take evil that's meant against us and he can turn it for the good. That his promises are yes and amen, and that he's got a future and a hope for us. You know, you look at the history of the church, even the promise of Jesus when he said, "Wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Holy Spirit comes." What happened at Pentecost? The promise of the Holy Spirit came. And the disciples were filled with the Spirit. Peter, still having a lot to learn, he preaches his first spiritual, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered message in his life. 3,000 people get saved. That's the Lord. That's the power of the Spirit. And you know what? He's still saving people who stand on the promises of God, who believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead 3 days later, and he will give life to anyone who believes on him. People are getting saved today when they believe on the gospel. And we can believe the promise of Jesus when he says, you know, "I'm coming quickly. Look up, for your redemption draws near." Isn't that exciting, church? There's not one promise that is found in the scriptures that is not going to pass. This is so critical. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. There's not one little piece of a letter that's going to fall by the wayside without it being totally fulfilled. And we praise God for that. He's going to fulfill everything. And so for those of you who love the Word of God and you love prophecy, you love reading about end times, we go, well, we're going to study it because God gave it to us in the Scriptures. Almost one-third of the Bible is prophecy. And a larger portion of that, rather than a smaller portion of that, is unfulfilled prophecy. So why would we just start hacking and whacking sections of the Bible and say, well, we don't need to study that? I just want to encourage you, there's coming a time where it will all be fulfilled. We know the end, and a lot of times where we face ourselves now is we don't understand how we get from, you know, A to Z. God's going to work it out. He's going to work it out. But until then, we want to keep our eyes on Jesus. We want to grow as his disciples. We want to grow in our Bible study. We want to grow in our boldness in sharing the gospel with other people. Because you look at the world today, and it's true, there are so many people who need the Lord. They need the gospel of Jesus, and it will change a life just like it changed ours. Amen? Dear God, thank you in Jesus' name for giving us these things. Thank you for the study of 1 and 2 Kings, Lord, for us to understand, Lord, your power, your prophecy, Lord. Things happened exactly like you said. Lord, we see the failure of a nation, but we also see your grace. Lord, we see your promise to those who followed after you, and we also see your promise to judge those who rebel against you. And Lord, those principles are still in play today, and we want to be in the place of blessing, Lord. And there's plenty of things that are just plain for us to understand, promises to obey, sins to confess and flee from, and just truth to fully embrace so that you would bless us, Lord. Your commands are for our good and your glory. So, Lord, especially in these last days, help us to honor you. Help us to understand that we need the power of your Holy Spirit now more than ever. And we pray, truly, that the life of Christ would be in us and live through us, and that this lost and dying world would be touched by the truth of the gospel. So, Lord, help us to serve you faithfully until you come. In Jesus' name, and all God's kids said, amen.